my son was much younger and didn't quite understand always what was going on in movies, I decided I would watch the George Scott masterpiece, Patton. And very quickly I realized this might be a mistake when about for the next week my son would, you know, stand at attention around doorways and everything else. And sorry, buddy, we haven't watched that again yet, have we? Might need a few more years here. But one of the interesting things in that movie is that Patton quotes from Frederick the Great. And he quotes, it's in French, I can't speak French, but I can speak English sometimes. And so he says this, you know, he's kind of asked his strategy, what's his motivation, what's his driving goal, and it's this, it's audacity. Audacity, always audacity. That sort of always forward, always bold strategy worked awfully well for Patton. It's what made him such a successful general in World War II, isn't it? You know, this morning, might seem strange to say, but I'm going to challenge us, because I believe the word challenges us, to take up at least the sense of that motto for ourselves. Not in regard to the war, but in regard to prayer. The picture that we have before us in Luke chapter 11 today is not one of tepid or timid prayer. It's not the sort of, you know, hat in hand, please, sir, you know, prayer that we often think of or resort to or perhaps have even become accustomed to. But instead, we're going to see that the teaching of Jesus himself will be that you and I are to approach our Heavenly Father boldly, confidently, even with, dare we say it, audacity. And maybe that strikes you as being a bit much. Maybe that seems lacking the proper sense of humility or reverence. You know, it wouldn't surprise me if it does. To be honest, it kind of strikes me that way, like it's rubbing across the grain a bit. So, instead of just taking my word for it, let's see the words of our Savior recorded for us in the Scriptures. And in doing so, we're going to see how Jesus teaches us to pray. Again, we are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, picking up at verse 5. All right, so we're in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke is the third gospel. Chapter 11, chapters of the big numbers, verses of the little numbers, so verse 5. What you'll notice by this, which is perhaps sometimes overlooked, this immediately follows the Lord's Prayer. So if you wonder, what am I doing here? I mean, of all the passages of prayer we could go to, why these? Well, this one is actually connected to the Lord's Prayer, as Luke records it for us. Here's how it starts. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, because of his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. We start with this picture, and it's one of pray boldly. Pray boldly, brothers and sisters. There's going to be 3 instructions for prayer in our verses this morning. We've already covered the heart behind our prayers. That was back in Matthew, right when we started this series. If you've got to, you know, look back, the sermons are on the website. Then, of course, we spent a number of weeks in both Matthew and Luke with what we call the Lord's Prayer, you know, where we're looking at the content of our prayers. So not just the heart behind it, but now what should our prayers consist of? What are they made up of? What words and ideas are we communicating? And yet, as I just mentioned, Luke's record of what Jesus taught doesn't end at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Instead, our Savior has more to say, and this time it's on the attitude and the faith that his disciples are to have as they pray. Now, the first point that Jesus makes is that we should have boldness, even audacity, in our prayers to God. And so notice the points of the story here. The basic plot goes something like this. Someone has arrived late at night, maybe to your home. Let's make it personal. You've got nothing to feed them. And in a culture of this culture at the time, that's a major problem. Hospitality was not just kind of a nice to have. That's what we think of these days a little bit. No, back then it was seen as a massive part of your reputation, of your honor. Even for the Jewish people, it was seen as part of their worship. Right? This is how they are God's people. Now, you have a problem. Your friend has showed up. You have no food. There's no 24-hour convenience stores. There's no Walmarts. As I found on vacation when I was looking at the map, apparently in Canada, we don't have 24-hour gas stations either. They close at certain times of the night. Right? What are you to do? Well, the only realistic answer at that time was to go to a friend. You know, likely one that you know perhaps did some baking earlier in the day in a close-knit community, homes almost right on top of each other. You would know these things. And so you would go to them and you would ask. And I want you to notice the twist that this story takes. Because not only are you out there calling on your friend in the middle of the night, right, as embarrassing as that might be, hopefully that doesn't happen in your neighborhood too much. I've had some interesting neighbors like that. But you're also, you know, not just disturbing everyone else, you're waking up your friend. Need to remember, these are not houses like we're used to, where maybe the kids have their own rooms or in a separate room, and you know, mom and dad are over here. No, it's everyone is sleeping in the same room. You're waking up the whole family by doing this. And this is where Jesus makes his oh-so-important point. The ones sleeping, they're going to get up and help you, not because they're your friend. There might be a little less of that in the morning after all this. No, it's because you were so bold to come and ask for something so simple at a time that was so inconvenient. Which is to say, your audacity to come and ask is what Jesus is pointing out in this story. All right, so what does that mean? And how does that apply to praying? Well, first, just to set aside any concern you may have, this doesn't mean rudeness. The point that Jesus is making is not that you can come to God in prayer and just make demands of him, as if you're the king, you're the ruler, and you know, he just has to answer to you, like he's some genie. He's got to grant you three wishes no matter what. No, it's not what Jesus is saying here. It's not that you and I are just so important, as sometimes we hear from different areas in life, that you know we're the greatest thing that there ever is, and you know God should be lucky to be our friend and to be our God. No, it's nothing like that. God does not have to answer to you or to me. Far from it, in fact. Rudeness is not what is in view here. Instead, just look back through these verses. Look back through 5 through 8, and I want you to notice how many times the word friend shows up. Right? It's used a lot here. So in the story, these are people who have good relationships with one another. So Jesus' point is not that we're to be rude or demanding. It's not just that we're going to, you know, make some stranger or some official do what we want. No, that's not what boldness or audacity actually means. Instead, and this is my second point, what Jesus does want us to see and to do is to come before our Heavenly Father with this kind of trust, this kind of dependence upon him. That's what I'm calling boldness. That's what I'm labeling as audacity. It it's to come before the Father and to ask of what you need without shame, not to be shy when you come before the Heavenly Father, not to worry that you're inconveniencing Him or that He doesn't really want to hear from you. Those things, maybe if you were brought up a bit like I was, that might seem humble, but it's actually not. Instead, it's treating God as something less than He is and less than He's said He wants to be for us. There is a pastor named Dale Ralph Davis who has some people have the gift of just saying things in these insightful ways. So I like to quote from them because they do it far better than I do. And he explains the idea in this way. Here's what he says. This means that we will bring our most dead-end, embarrassing, insoluble sorts of requests and needs to the Father. No shame or hesitancy holds us back. We pray, Jesus tells us, knowing the willingness of God to be disturbed. God the Father really is your friend at every midnight. And I love that. This is our God. You know, you want to know one of the reasons that we Christians have a very different relationship with our God than any other faith, any other religion? This is part of why. Our God wants to hear from His people. Isn't that good news? Isn't that freeing and encouraging? Brothers and sisters, you are to bring your needs, your requests, the very things that you are embarrassed about, because perhaps they seem too small, they seem insignificant, even though they're still outside of your ability. You and I are to bring those sorts of things to our God. We can, we should. We're told to. Right? What kind of a loving Father we have. We are taught to bring even some such a simple, to use this example, such a need for hospitality, just a few loaves of bread. And we can approach the God of the universe with that. Right? Do you see God's care for you in these kinds of terms? God's care for His people, His church. And so I ask, before we move on, does your praying reflect this kind of trust in Him? Asking your Heavenly Father. It can. And it should. We are to pray boldly. But it doesn't stop there. We're also to pray expectantly. So not only do we bring our requests clearly to our God, knowing that He wants to hear, knowing that we have an audience with the King because of what Jesus has done to mend that relationship, that's the gospel. But not only so then do we say things, but we can also expect that our God will act on our behalf. Right? Look at verses 9 and 10. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Right? Pray with expectation. Again, not demand, but expectation. You know, sometimes we read these verses, and I think we get the idea that we're just supposed to be persistent. You know, so we kind of read these and we take it as, well, you need to keep asking and to keep seeking and to keep knocking. I'm not actually sure that's the best understanding. That point's going to be made elsewhere in the Scriptures. We'll actually get to that next week. So we are to be persistent. That's true. But I think Jesus is actually doing something a little different here. His point is simply this. We are to ask. We are to seek. We are to knock. In short, you and I are to bring our requests, our needs to our God, and then trust Him for the answer. That is what we are called to. And the focus then in these verses isn't so much on how we ask. Like I said, we'll come to that. But instead here, it's on the kind of hope, the kind of expectation that we can have when we do ask. Perhaps we can explain this using the words of James. And in James's short little letter, he speaks of asking God for what we need, asking him for wisdom. He says, ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. And for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Right? If you ask but you don't actually believe that God can or will or wants to do what you're asking, then why are you praying? And perhaps even more convicting, then what does that show about your belief or maybe even lack of belief in God? Right? That's what James's point is getting after, and that's what Jesus is positively now saying, is yes, by all means, you can ask and you should. Of course, you and I have prayed those kind of doubting prayers, haven't we? Right? You know, the sort of prayer that doesn't really expect God to do anything, but, you know, okay, I'm a Christian. I think I'm supposed to pray about this now or in this situation, this setting. You know, we go through the motions, we check the boxes. But James tells us that's a faithless kind of praying. No, instead, dear friends, when you pray, pray with the knowledge that your good Father, he hears and he knows of all that you need, that a good father provides for his children. Pray then, believing that he will supply all that is necessary, all that is best in that situation. It might well not be what you want, but I guarantee you this, it will not be anything less than what is absolutely needed, what is absolutely perfect, even if you and I can't see it. Right, that's where the trust comes in, is we trust that God will do even better than we thought to ask. In every circumstance, I want you to see from the scriptures here that when you ask in genuine faith, following the pattern that we're seeing here, that God most certainly does answer prayer. He does. It's not just a roll of the dice. Well, maybe he will, maybe he won't. It's not a, well, if I pleased him enough this week, and is my request too big? Maybe I need to like do something for the church to make... That's not what we see here. Instead, we are called to ask boldly, expectantly, not weakly, not without any real hope. After all, as Jesus just said, everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks most definitely will find. The one who knocks will find the door open. All according to our Father's love, all in accordance with his perfect and loving plan. So how will you pray with that kind of confident and hope-filled expectation this week? And what will you do to stop kind of hedging your prayers? I mean, I don't know if you would use that term. That's how I use the term for myself. Sort of the, well, God, here's what I really want, but, you know, that would be the A plus, but maybe you won't do that. Okay, B would be okay, so here. We don't need to play those games with our God. Right? You and I don't need to be the ones to figure things out. We need to be the ones who call on God and trust him to respond. I was once given a great piece of advice on this that I now pass on to you. It was this. It was pray in such a way that if God does not act, things will not work out. Right? On the one hand, that's kind of a little risky, isn't it? If you're going to trust God in a way that if he doesn't do it, this is all going to fall apart. And yet, isn't that the exact sort of prayer that we see, take Acts as an example. Don't we see this from God's people time and again? You know, Lord, we're being persecuted, but you have planned for this, and so make us bold for that we would go. their prayers are, okay, Lord, we're trusting you're at work. And so we call you to make us bold and faithful in this. Right? If they're wrong, then all of that will be for naught. In fact, it'll be worse than that. They will be arrested, they'll be beaten, some of them will be martyred for no purpose at all. But if God is in it, and they believe that he is, and we, with hindsight, can see that he was, oh, then it changes everything. The more that the church is persecuted, the more the gospel spreads. You know, it's like trying to herd cats, right? The more that you try to get them close, the more they just do. That's how the gospel is, strange as it may be to say. So how will you pray in that kind of way, where you're not, you know, hedging kind of a backup plan of, well, I'll pray for this, but if God doesn't do it, here's what I'll do. No. How will you pray in faith? Not recklessly, but trustingly. Think of when you drove to church today. Right? You and I are trusting oncoming traffic to stay in its lane, aren't we? Sometimes that's a little more of an exercise of faith than others, but if we didn't believe that people would generally do that, you and I would never drive again. I mean, if you genuinely thought that every car on the road, you know, who knows what's going to happen, they might just fly all over, they might hit me head on, you'd never get in a car again. Okay, so why do you drive? Well, because you're trusting those other drivers. How much more, then, should we trust our God, who has proven his love time and again, who has never failed his people, who has upheld every promise, every commitment, even when we've been faithless? This is our God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place for our sins, so that by trusting him, we would have eternal life. Shouldn't our praying, then, match that kind of trusting? The same God that you are believing on, if you are a Christian, and if not, then I would invite you this very day, you can trust him, right? That same God that you are trusting for eternity, you can trust even now as you pray, as you call on him for everything from, yes, eternity and salvation to broken relationships and lost jobs to what do I do now as a parent, or what do I do now as a child? To even, yes, some loaves of bread. These are the things that we trust our God for. So boldness and expectancy, and our passage concludes with trust. Look at verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? I pray trustingly. So Jesus invites us to have this example of a father, right? If you've had a good, faithful father, you know, maybe you can kind of imagine your own. Even if you didn't, I think you probably have an idea, or at least a longing, of what a good father should be. Right now, if there's this father, and if the son or daughter of that father approaches him with a request, how's the father going to answer? Right, well, if he's a good father, he's not going to mock his child. He's not going to instead give them something dangerous, something that could harm them. No, even sinful, imperfect fathers know how to give good gifts. That's Jesus' point. Right? How much more, then, the Heavenly Father, without sin, full of righteousness, holy in every way, how much more will he give the best gifts to his children, to those who, because of Jesus Christ, will inherit eternal life? Isn't that astounding? I think one of the most challenging things that Jesus does from the Lord's Prayer through to here is he keeps using this imagery of Father, this relational picture of how we call on God. God's not some distant CEO or president or general somewhere. No, because of Jesus, we are invited into the family. We are those who inherit God's blessings. We can ask Him as children of the Heavenly Father. How do we know then that we can trust Him to this extent? Ultimately, it's because the Heavenly Father is willing to give us far beyond what we would even think to ask. Notice here the example, the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Maybe that doesn't seem all that much. Maybe that's not been your prayer request as of late. But do you realize what that means? When we read of the Father giving the Holy Spirit, it's the Father giving of Himself. It's far more than even a few loaves of bread or whatever we need right here in the moment, so we think. But instead, it's God Himself giving us the one who will never leave us nor forsake us. It's God Himself giving us Himself. And isn't that the best answer to prayer of all? Isn't that what we truly need more than all of our other very real needs in life? Don't we need God to be with us and this promise of how we will be with Him forever? And isn't that the gospel? What Jesus is inviting us to do is to pray these big gospel-centered prayers about things, yes, here and now, small and great, and yet to trust that our God really is this good and that His love for us really is this much. God will do what is best, what is characterized by the very definition of His love for us, for His children. And so, my friends, as we close, we're going to pray now. Let's pray boldly, expectantly, trustingly. This is the kind of relationship we who are in Christ have with our God. And so when we pray this way, it too is an example of worship and of trust and of belief that He is who He says He is and He will do what He has said He will do. Would you pray with me? So, Father, we do pray with this kind of bold expectation. You tell us of a day when there will be no more sin or sickness or death, no more funerals, of a kingdom that is coming and we get to be a part of it, broken as we are. That we are not just allowed into this kingdom, but instead that we are invited. And that everyone who trusts in Jesus is not just perhaps allowed in because You're a gracious God and that's what you should do. But no, we are invited in. We are called to enter into the joy of You, our Master. Lord, and these are truths that are, well, in human terms, they're too good to be true. Probably even the most self-centered of us, the ones who think that we are the greatest, still wouldn't dare to say that we deserve these things from You. And so one of the most astounding truths from Your scriptures is that though we don't deserve these things, in fact, we deserve the exact opposite. We deserve punishment and condemnation, that instead You give this to us. You give us eternal life. It's free for the taking. It's offered in Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the gospel, and why it is good news and the greatest and biggest definition of good. So Lord, would You help us to believe? Would You overcome our unbelief? That we would call on You as a people who trust You to come through where we cannot. A people who believe that You will do all that You have promised and even better than we have asked. A people who genuinely rely on You when we're not sure what to do. And would You build into us through Your Spirit that kind of faith, this kind of belief. And would You then use us so that a watching world, that unbelieving children and neighbors and spouses and co-workers, would look and see that the God we believe in is a God worth believing in, a God who does far greater than anything we can expect in this world. Lord, let your glory be upon our lips. Let it be evident in our actions. Let your goodness be so flowing in and through and to us that those around us can't help but see and can't help but want the goodness and grace of Jesus for themselves. And Lord, help us as Firsty Free to be that kind of a church, that we would be a place where you are trusted, where your name is exalted, where we call upon you and then depend upon you for all that is necessary.